Hi, and welcome to the March 20th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This free resource is from the weekly teaching at Emmaus Church. We are located in Buford, Georgia, about 40 minutes northeast of downtown Atlanta. For directions and service times, head over to our website, emmausbible.com. Now, open up your Bibles to John chapter 9, and let's join our lead pastor, Anson McMahon, as he preaches this week's sermon, I Once Was Blind.
Just like many of you in this room, I love me some Chick-fil-A. Any Chick-fil-A lovers in here? Anybody love Chick-fil-A? Right? I love Chick-fil-A. And that love for Chick-fil-A, it runs throughout our whole family, man, right? So my wife loves her some Chick-fil-A. My daughters really, really love Chick-fil-A. And I love Chick-fil-A. And I love pretty much everything about Chick-fil-A I love. I love their nuggets. I love their sandwiches. I love the spicy chicken sandwich. I love their logo. I love everything about Chick-fil-A. But there is one thing about Chick-fil-A that I'm not a big fan of, okay? And I'll just say it, and I'll say this at the risk of knowing we have people in our church who are employees at Chick-fil-A, so hopefully you can fix this after you hear it. The one thing that I don't like about Chick-fil-A is this. At the Chick-fil-A near where we live, every single time you place an order, they ask you for your name. And I don't like that. Okay, I don't like that. And the reason I don't like it, some of you are neutral to that and you don't care. But I actually have a bone to pick. I don't like it because, frankly, I have a weird name. And so what happens is literally, like, I'm not making this up, family. I'm telling you, every single time I've gone to Chick-fil-A and they've asked me for my name, they've always gotten it wrong. To the point of utter humiliation. Like, they've embarrassed me in front of my children. I mean, I'm serious. So here's how this works. So somehow, me saying my name into the intercom, from the time it gets through the wires to their headset, they hear something completely different. So I mean, I can tell you how many times like I've been in line, and I'll order me my number three combo, and I'll say, yeah, I want a number three combo, and they're like, great, may we have a name with this order? And I'm like, sure, my name is Anson. And then I'll drive around, I'll get to the window, and true story, family, the lady will stick her head out of the window with a bag, and she'll say, I've got an order for Nancy. And I'm just saying, this has happened numerous times. And it's humiliating. My kids are in the back laughing at me. I'm a 37-year-old man, and I don't like being called Nancy. I'm sorry. And so I take offense at this, right? And here's the crazy thing. It would be one thing if I was only called Nancy, but I'm telling you, like that's not the only thing I've been called in the Chick-fil-A line. Like, literally, family, I have been called not only Nancy, I have been called Fancy. I have been called Hansel. I have been called Hanson. And one time I was even called Manson, which was especially creepy, right? I'm talking consistently, I'm called the wrong name. They get my name wrong. And so, like, so here's what I did. A few months ago, I decided to fix this problem. Like, I took the initiative to fix it myself. And so now, every single time, and you can ask my wife, she's sitting right here. Every single time we go to Chick-fil-A, I give them a false identity. I do. Specifically, I give them a name that they can't mess up. Hopefully, they can't mess up the name that I give them, because it's a name that's really easy, a name that they can easily understand, right? So sometimes I'm Steve, sometimes I'm Bill, every now and then I'm Ricky Bobby, right? One time just for fun, I was Rumpelstiltskin. I'm serious. And I'll do this so that hopefully they can't mess up my name, right? So I give them a falsified name, and giving them a falsified name has actually saved me from a ton of humiliation here recently. But there's a problem with it. There is one problem with it, and the problem with giving them a falsified name is that I'll do this, and my daughters will be in the back seat. And my oldest daughter loves it. She thinks it's hilarious. Matter of fact, she's given me names, right? She's given me names to give them. So she loves it, but my 5-year-old daughter, not so much. She doesn't like it. because she thinks I'm lying. And she's starting to question my integrity. Stop making those noises. Y'all making me feel bad up here, man. A terrible father. Well, she does, man. She started. So here's the deal. So she thinks I'm lying. So it happened the other day. Like we're at Chick-fil-A, and we're in the drive-thru. And sure enough, man, there we are in the drive-thru, and the whole family was actually together. And I told them, you know, hey, can I have a name with your order? You know, and I say, my name's Eric. I'm Eric. I give him Eric on this day, right? And so I give him the name Eric, and then as we were pulling up, you know, waiting in the line, waiting to get up to the window, my youngest daughter says to me, she goes, Daddy, can I ask you a question? I say, yeah, baby, what is it? She said, Daddy, why do you lie to Chick-fil-A? I said, baby, what are you talking about? I didn't know. What are you talking about? She goes, your name is not Eric. Your name is Anson. Why do you lie to them? And so now I begin to rationalize with my daughter as to why this isn't actually a lie. So I said to her, I said, well, baby, here, no, Daddy's not lying. Daddy's not lying. You got to understand, baby, every time I give them my real name, they say the wrong name, and it embarrasses me. It hurts Daddy's heart. They hurt Daddy's heart, but you don't want them to hurt Daddy's heart, do you? So really, I'm not lying. Really, it's their fault. So I'm not lying, baby. I'm not lying. And she says to me this. She goes, you gave them a name that wasn't your name? I said, yeah. She goes, that's a lie. So I'm like, all right, baby, you know what? Let's talk about this later. Like never again, right? And so we're in the line, and so now she's questioning me, and I'm feeling really convicted and stuff, and I'm dealing with this. And finally, we get up to the window. True story, we get up to the window, and the lady, sure enough, she sticks her head out with the bag, and she goes, I got an order for Eric. And that's when my daughter, who's sitting in the seat right behind me, rolls down her electric window and yells out to the lady, his name's not Eric, it's Anson. He lied to you. It's a true story, man. All right, so here's the deal. We got a new rule in our house. We got a new rule, and the new rule is this: whenever we go to Chick-fil-A, youngest daughter stays home, right? She doesn't go, right? Now here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. My 5-year-old daughter has a philosophy, okay? She has a philosophy, and her very simple philosophy goes like this: tell them who you are. Tell these people who you are, right? That's her philosophy. Now, just so you know, that's what brings us to John chapter 9, because here's what's interesting. When we get to John chapter 9, and if you've been with us for the past few weeks or at any length at all during this series, then you know this. When we get to John chapter 9, Jesus has been in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus has been preaching, and Jesus has been teaching, and Jesus has been absolutely clear about who he is. Like, if there's one thing that's been consistent as Jesus has been in Jerusalem preaching and teaching, it's that Jesus over and over again has clearly declared to the people who he actually is. And he's been saying some really bold things. I mean, Jesus has been saying some flat out, just some extremely, extremely bold things to these people about his true identity. So, for example, we've seen Jesus say this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then Jesus said, I am the living water that can satisfy your soul. And then at one point, Jesus even said, I am the light of the world. I mean, these are some bold claims, right? And then last Sunday, here's what we saw. Last Sunday, we saw this incredible moment where Jesus is standing in front of these people and these religious leaders, and Jesus actually makes this declaration. Jesus actually says, I am Yahweh. I am God, right? And so Jesus has been really clear with the crowds about who he actually is. And as a result of these extremely bold assertions and staggering claims, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they want to kill Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. They want Jesus out of the way. Matter of fact, these religious leaders in Jerusalem actually view Jesus as public enemy number one, because Jesus is a threat to their power, because Jesus is walking around claiming to be God, and you can't have that. So these religious leaders are nervous. These religious leaders don't like this. The religious leaders want to kill Jesus. Matter of fact, what we saw when we ended last Sunday, the very last verse in John chapter 8, where we left off last Sunday, actually says this. In John chapter 8, verse 59, it says this, family, listen to this, says this. So they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right, translation. Jesus is a marked man. Jesus is a marked man, right? The powers that be in the city of Jerusalem, they want Jesus dead. And in no uncertain terms, these brothers want Jesus dead. Now, that being said, here's what's so incredible about Jesus. Here's what's so amazing about this story when you read it. So Jesus is a marked man, but not only is Jesus a marked man, here's the crazy thing. Jesus knows he's a marked man. He knows it. He knows that they want to kill him. Matter of fact, we've seen numerous times where Jesus is like, hey, you want to kill me, and let me tell you why you want to kill me, right? So Jesus knows that these brothers have power and they want him dead. But here's what's so amazing. Rather than lay low and be intimidated, and rather than avoid these cats at all costs and try to stay out of their way in fear, you know what Jesus does? Jesus continues to push their buttons. This is what's amazing about Jesus. Like, Jesus knows they want him dead, and yet Jesus continues to challenge these religious leaders who are so full of their own pride and arrogance, and Jesus continues to mess with these guys. And he's really getting under their skin. Like they just wish Jesus would go away, and they want Jesus to disappear, but he won't go away. And follow this, family, because what we're about to read here in John chapter 9 is the perfect example of this. It's the perfect example of what we're talking about. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Okay, so we'll pick it up where we left off last week. John chapter 9, pick it up in verse 1. Listen to what we're told here, family. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So pause right there for a moment. Okay, so right out of the gate, we're introduced to a new character we haven't seen yet. Right out of the gate, we're introduced to a man who, what we're told about him is this: he's been blind since he was born. And notice what we're told about him in this very first verse. So we're introduced to a man who's been blind since birth, and we're told right here, notice, we're told that Jesus, as he's walking by, Jesus notices him. Jesus sees this man who's been blind since birth. His eyes are fixed on him. Jesus looks at him. Jesus notices him. And in other words, I mean, think about how staggering this is, because it really is staggering, family, because think about it this way. With all of the things that Jesus has going on at this moment, with all of the different items that could be filling Jesus' agenda list, right? With all the things that Jesus could be doing, what's Jesus do? Jesus sees a man who's sitting over to the side, and he's begging, because that's all he's ever known is to beg, and he notices this man who's been blind from birth, and what's Jesus do? Jesus pauses. And Jesus intentionally approaches this man who has been blind since he was born. And think about that for a moment. A man who's been blind since he was born, okay? A disabled baby who grew to be a disabled child and is now a disabled adult. And God's walking by, and God sees him, and God stops. And God notices him. And God walks over to this man, because here's the deal, family. Even though society has often ignored this brother, God cares deeply. I mean, I just want to be real clear about something. Jesus cares deeply about those on the fringes who we often ignore. when we often are so busy with our lives and our agendas and our schedules, Jesus isn't too busy to notice. And can I just say this as a parallel, family? If Jesus notices those on the fringes, we should notice those on the fringes. If Jesus cares, we should care. Now watch what happens next. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, verse 2. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" All right, so here's the deal. Beloved, you ever heard somebody say something, and then after they said it, you immediately thought to yourself, "Wow, you're an idiot." Anybody? Now, here's the deal. In fairness, let's just all go ahead and admit that we've all said stupid stuff from time to time. Amen? So, like, let's not be real quick to judge here, because the reality is every single one of us are guilty of having moments in our lives where really dumb, really insensitive things came out that maybe we didn't really mean to be insensitive, but they were insensitive, and they came out of our mouths, and they were really, really just dumb. We're all guilty of it. I mean, maybe it was that really insensitive remark you made to that couple who struggles with infertility. And you were trying to be helpful, but you weren't. Maybe it was that really dumb thing you said to that lady who lost her husband. Maybe it was that time that you were talking to that friend of yours who had a miscarriage, and these words actually came out of your mouth or something like it. You were talking to that friend who had a miscarriage, and you were trying to encourage that friend who had that miscarriage, and these words literally came out of your mouth, something like this, where you said, well, at least you still have two other children. And you were trying to help, but it didn't. I mean, let's just be real, family. We all know what it's like to say really stupid, really insensitive things from time to time. We're all guilty of this. And follow this, because this is exactly what's wrong with these cats right here. This is exactly what's wrong with the disciples. See, family, this right here is what we call foot-in-mouth syndrome. Anybody ever had it? Come on, man. Raise your hand. I've talked to some of you. I know you've had it. They got foot and mouth syndrome, man. I mean, these guys, they just said one of the most insensitive things you could possibly say ever about a person with a disability. And by the way, might I also point out here that they said it in front of the guy. And y'all, he's not deaf, he's blind. Which means he heard them. I mean, you got the blind guy sitting here hearing these guys ask Jesus this question like he doesn't exist, hearing him say this. Which, by the way, should just, it's another example of the fact that God can take a bunch of pathetic losers, change their lives, and use them to change the world for the gospel. I mean, how many times do these disciples just fumble this thing and still the gospel is so powerful to redeem these nuts, right? So, but here's their main problem. Let's just identify their main problem. So they asked Jesus this really insensitive question in front of this guy, and their main problem is this, Emmaus. Their main problem is their theology is completely whack. I mean, they have a totally fractured view of God. Their view of God is off. That's their big problem. Their theology is messed up, because here's the deal. They actually, I mean, when you think about it, when you study the scriptures, what you find is they actually kind of have the theology of Job's friends. How many of y'all remember Job's friends? Anybody remember Job's friends? Familiar with the book of Job? So you got Job, who is suffering, like unbelievable suffering. And then what you find is Job's friends show up, and Job's friends are convinced that, well, Job, what'd you do? What'd you do? You had to have done something to make God mad. Look at how you're suffering. What kind of sins in your life? That's what these guys believe. They got the theology of Job's friends. I mean, these guys literally believe that if a person is suffering, then it must be because that person did something to tick God off. That's what they believe. And here's the deal, beloved. Again, before we're too quick to judge, we need to be real careful, because here's the reality. There are some of us in this room right now who have that same view of God. It's twisted. There's some of us who have that view of God, and we don't even really realize we have that view of God, but we really do. Like we've got a twisted view of the scriptures, of God, of the gospel. And so some of us in this room right now, we have this view of God where we actually believe something like this. We actually believe something like, hey, you better be good, and you better do the right things, and you better not get out of line, or else God's gonna get you. He's gonna get you. And maybe it'll be cancer, or maybe it'll be a car accident, or maybe it'll be some kind of financial turmoil, or you lose your job, but you better be good and you better be nice, because if you're not, God's gonna get you. And we have the same theology that's totally jacked, totally messed up, totally twisted that these disciples have right here in verse 2. Now, here's what's interesting. Watch what Jesus says about this theology. Watch what Jesus says about these guys' view of God, family. This is really interesting, because just so you know, Jesus is about to take their really bad, messed up theology, strap some C4 to it, and blow it up. So watch what happens. Look at verse 3. Check this out. Well, watch what Jesus does. These guys are like, see the blind guy? Hey, who sinned? This guy's blind. Who sinned? Was it his parents who did something bad? He deserved to be blind? Or did he do something blind? Did he do something bad? And so even in the womb sinned somehow, and so he deserved to be blind? What happened? Who sinned here, Jesus? Who sinned? Now watch what Jesus says in verse 3. Check this out. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, put a pin there, big bright red one. We're gonna come back to that. That's huge. It's unbelievably important. Verse 4, watch this. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, watch it. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back, what? What's that word? Seeing. How amazing is this story? And we're only 7 verses into it, y'all. I mean, think about what just happened. I mean, you gotta, again, one of the things we try to do is we try to downshift a little bit when we're reading the Bible around here, right? Because oftentimes we read it and we just move on. Y'all, sometimes we just gotta slow down and we gotta take it in and we gotta imagine what this must have been like to experience. I mean, could you think about this, family? Imagine this. You've been blind since birth. Imagine, you came out of the womb with no sight. You've never seen light. You've never seen anything. Colors, anything. So you've been blind since birth. You've been blind for decades. And then all of a sudden, for the very first time ever, you're washing in this pool. You're washing the mud off of your eyes. This guy Jesus put on your eyes. And you're going, why did he put mud on my eyes, man? And you're washing it off. And then for the very first time, you see water. And then you look a little longer and, hey, there's a guy there. That's me. You see your own reflection in water for the very first time. And then you look up and you see the sky. Think about that. You see blue for the first time ever. And green, gray, and you see these colors. And you see that big giant bright orb in the sky that's been warming up your skin for so long. You see, You've been blind since birth. And then for the first time ever in your life, you see your mom, who's taken care of you your entire life. And you see what she looks like. You see your mom. And then you turn around and you see a camel. That's weird. Whoa, that's weird. That's awesome. Whoa. For the first time, you see a camel. For the first time in your life, you see a pretty lady. What's that? For the first time. Family, listen. Pause for a second and put yourself in this brother's sandals for just 5 seconds. This is amazing. He was blind 1 second, and then the next second, he can see. Now, check this out. Watch what happens next. Look at verse 8. It's amazing. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." It's hilarious, right? Dude, it's me. Seriously, it's me. I am the man. Verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I do not know. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Oh, great. Here we go, y'all. Here we go. Just when you thought we could celebrate, in come the Pharisees. Make sure we don't. Verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, this is getting old. All right, verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Watch this. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Okay, so here's the deal, family. Let's talk about the crazy that is this story. The absolute insanity that we just read. Okay, so let me explain what's going on. Here's what you gotta get. A man, again, not to belabor the point, but I will. A man who's been blind for his entire life, for decades, has now been miraculously given his sight by Jesus. He's been healed by Jesus. But now we're reading, and now what we find out is the religious leaders are angry. The religious leaders are furious. They show up, man, and they're blowing a gasket because all of this happened on the Sabbath day. And this makes these guys incredibly angry. And the reason it makes them angry is because you got to understand, here's how goofy this is. So one of the specific rules that these Pharisees had actually come up with was this right here. On the Sabbath day, there were certain things that were absolutely restricted, completely prohibited. You could not do because they equated these things with working, and you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and they were going to make sure you didn't work on the Sabbath day. So they listed out all these things that you could never do on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that was strictly prohibited, one of the activities that was totally off limits on the Sabbath day, was kneading dough. Which in that culture you had to do for food, right? So kneading dough or squeezing dough was totally off limits on the Sabbath day because they considered that to be working, and you cannot work on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day, you're supposed to rest, right? You're supposed to stop working, so you cannot knead dough on the Sabbath. So here's the deal, family. When Jesus made mud, okay? He's squeezing mud together. That, to these brothers, according to these Pharisees, that meant he was kneading with his hands. He was making something, forming something with his hands, which meant he was working with his hands. And this is what has the religious leaders totally furious. They're angry. We're gonna be mad. Forget about the fact that a man who has been blind since birth can see. Forget about that for a second. We're not paying attention to that. We don't really care about that. Here's what we care about. How dare this guy, Jesus, make mud pies with his hands on the Sabbath? Now, here's what's hilarious. Here's what's absolutely hilarious, family. So check this out. When you read the Gospels, so when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of the life and ministry of King Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things that you see that's really interesting is that Jesus actually healed quite a few blind people in his day. Like, this is not the only blind guy Jesus ever healed. Jesus actually healed quite a few blind people during his ministry, and it's fascinating whenever you read about the blind people that Jesus healed, because here's what's so interesting. He always did it a different way. Do you know that? Do you know that? Every time Jesus healed a blind person, he used a different formula. He did it in a very unique way. So here's a few examples. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man by spitting directly on his eyes, which is gross but amazing, right? Don't even use mud, just spits on the guy's eyes. Then in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus actually heals two blind guys. There's two blind guys together, and he heals them simply by touching their eyes. That's all he does, touches them. He touches their eyes and immediately they see. And then it gets really fascinating because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus heals a blind guy named Bartimaeus. That sound familiar? He heals blind Bartimaeus by simply saying a word. I mean, he doesn't touch him. He doesn't spit on him or anything. All he does, he just be healed and says the word, he's healed. Which is incredibly fascinating and really interesting, Emmaus, because what that reveals to us is that Jesus did not have to make mud pies in order to heal this brother. He didn't have to do it that way. And so here's the thing. The logical question we have to ask is, why is it that Jesus made the mud pies to heal this guy when he could have just said the word? He could have just said, be healed, and the guy would have a sight. So why did Jesus actually take the time to make the mud pies? Why did he do that? Why would he do that? Well, we're not told explicitly, okay? We're not told explicitly, but here's what I think. Don't write this down. It's just what I think. It's conjecture, but I'm gonna throw it out there. I base this off just seeing how Jesus rolls and how his ministry goes, and what he says at certain times. I think that the reason why Jesus did it this way and made these mud pies on the Sabbath is because Jesus knew that making these mud pies on the Sabbath would drive these Pharisees out of their minds. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, family, but guess what? Jesus likes to mess with legalistic Pharisees. Even today, man. Even in the 21st century, y'all, Jesus likes to mess with legalistic Pharisees. And so that's just what I think. Don't write that down and don't quote me or tweet that, okay? Check this out. Verse 17. Look at this. Watch what happens. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now watch this. It's important. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Did you get that? Pharisees have already instituted a law that said, hey man, if you claim that this brother is the Christ, we don't care about what he does. We don't care about what he does from here on out. If you claim that this guy is the Christ, you're out of the church. Excommunicated. You're done. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I love this. This guy is awesome. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love it, dude. I love you messing with these guys. We'd have been friends, man. And they reviled him, saying, you were his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, I love it. Sarcasm is biblical, just so you know. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began, follow this because even the blind guy gets it, man. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And just so you know, that's legit. There were instances where someone who had not been born blind, but had gone blind, had regained their sight. But there had never been an instance where someone who was born without sight gained sight. So historically, that is absolutely true. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, watch this, the Pharisees answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. They cast him out. All right, so, translation, they kicked him out of the synagogue. Or another way we could say it would be this, family, they literally just threw this guy out of the church. You're out. And this is actually a really important detail, family, because according to first century history, when you read what actually the implications of something like this were, here's what you find out. According to first century history, to be thrown out of your local synagogue was a really, really huge deal because there were tons of implications, really negative implications for you if you were thrown out of your synagogue. For example, if you were thrown out of your synagogue, if you were thrown out of your church back in the day, you would lose most, if not all, of your friends, because you were now a social pariah. Additionally, you would be unemployed because as a social outcast, local businesses would refuse to hire you, and often they would refuse to do business with your family. You'd be viewed by the people of your community as a godless reprobate who was an enemy of God. And to top it all off, you now had no place to gather with others in order to hear the scriptures read and to worship. In other words, here's what this means, beloved. This man's allegiance to Jesus has just cost him severely. They kick him out. But here's what's so cool about Jesus, y'all. Jesus has a heart for the outcast. Jesus has a heart for those we kick out. Jesus has a heart for the disenfranchised. Jesus has a heart for the ignored. Jesus has a heart for the vulnerable. Jesus has a heart for those no one else in our society has a heart for. Jesus has a heart for them. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 35. So these religious leaders kick this guy out of his church. And then watch verse 35. This is amazing. Check this out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, no, just that right there. Did you get that? Jesus hears that they kick this guy out of his church. And what's Jesus do? I got to go find this guy. He goes looking for him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, watch this, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Watch this. Don't miss the gravity of the words of Jesus. Don't miss what he says here. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. All right, so let's talk. Let's talk for a second, family. Just for a few minutes. Here's what I want to do. For a few minutes, I want to unpack for you three very important things we should all learn from this man who was born blind in John chapter 9, real quickly. Three extremely important, critically important things all of us should take away from this story, specifically from this man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Three things. The first one is this. We'll put it on the screen. The first thing we should learn from this man born blind in John chapter 9 is this, family. Number one, his suffering has a purpose. His suffering has a purpose. Please do not miss this, family. We see this clearly in the text. This man's suffering has a purpose. And Emmaus, I don't know about you, but I'm just telling you, and if you're a skeptic who's here today, if you're kind of skeptical about the Bible and this stuff and the Jesus stuff, and if you're skeptical about this, I'm really glad you're here because I'm going to reason with you for a second. And I'm just going to tell you for me personally, I don't know about you, but for me personally, one of the reasons why I totally believe that the Bible is absolutely true is because it does not avoid life's most difficult issues at all. It doesn't avoid them. Now, we as churches may choose not to preach on certain things from time to time, but that's not the Bible's fault. Because I'm telling you, family, when you read the Bible, what you find is the Bible deals with, I'm just telling you, over and over and over again, the Bible actually deals head on with life's messiest, hardest, goriest, most excruciatingly difficult issues. The Bible deals with them head on. For example, so this past weekend, one of the reasons I'm a little bit hoarse is because this past weekend I was up in North Georgia preaching at a youth event, an event for high school students. And so I screamed at them all weekend long with the Bible. And it was awesome, but I lost my voice. At one point during the weekend, I met a young lady, I think it was Friday night, I met this young lady, freshman in high school named Emily. And I started having a conversation with this young lady, Emily, who I could tell you know those people who you start a conversation with them and you can tell 2 seconds into the conversation, this person loves Jesus. I start to have this conversation with this young lady, Emily, and I start to find out she at some point in the conversation lets me know that she has an inoperable brain tumor. She's going in this week for her third round of chemo. And unless God heals her, she will die. Now, she didn't say that part. But in talking to leaders after the conversation was over, that's what I found out. Like, unless God heals her, she'll die. Now, I'm sitting here and I'm having this conversation with her and I'm looking at this young lady and I'm thinking to myself as a dad with a couple daughters, one daughter who's just a few years younger than this young lady is, I'm thinking to myself, as a parent, how do you even navigate something like that? Your child who you love with all your heart, like how do you even navigate that thing, man? Because see, family, here's the thing. Here's what I think we would all agree with, no matter It doesn't even matter where you land on the issue of God, Jesus, the gospel. Here's what I think every single one of us in this room would agree with. There are few things more difficult in this world than watching a child you love struggle with a disability or a disease. And there are some of you who are in this church. There are some of you who are parents in this church, and your child, you have a child who struggles with a disability. And can I tell you this? You're heroes. Now, one of the things that I so love about John chapter 9 is that this story right here actually speaks to this exact issue. That's what's amazing, is we would all agree that something like that is unbelievably hard, difficult. How do you navigate it? I don't get it. I don't understand it, right? We would all agree with that. But one of the amazing things about John 9 is that John 9 deals with that exact issue head on. So pay attention to what's happening here, Emmaus. So here, think about what we've got here. Here we have a man who was born blind, okay? Born blind. So a man who grew up as a child with a severe disability. And then pay attention, because there comes this moment when the disciples ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what caused this? What caused this disability, Jesus? What caused this suffering? Did his parents do something wrong? Did he do something wrong? Jesus, what's the cause of it? What caused the suffering, Jesus? Because that's what they want to know, right? They want to know the cause of the suffering. They want to know the cause of the disability. That's the question they're asking. Jesus, what caused this? Now, here's what's so interesting, family. Jesus doesn't go there. These guys are obsessed. What's the cause of this? And Jesus comes back, and he doesn't even go there. Jesus doesn't talk about what caused it, but instead, you see what happened? Jesus talks about the purpose of the blindness. To Jesus, the cause isn't what's important, but instead what's important is the purpose. And what did Jesus say the purpose was? Well, look at it again. In verse 3, Jesus said this was the purpose. Jesus said in verse 3, he said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Translation. There is no child and there is no suffering that is outside of God's purposes. Or another way we could say it is this: God never made a child from whom he had no plan. God does not create accidents. God does not create people with no purpose. There are no accidents created by God. Now, follow this. Here's the thing about this particular story, Emmaus. So we know from reading this story that the way God is going to display his power through this specific man and his disability is by healing him. We know that. I mean, we read the story and we see, okay, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's about to display his power through this particular disabled man by healing him miraculously. But let me clear up some confusion, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this. I want to clear this up. Just so we're clear, that does not mean that the only way God ever displays his power through people who struggle with disabilities is by completely healing them. So be very careful, because just because that's the way God chooses to display his power in John chapter 9, that does not mean that that's the way God will always choose to display his power through people who suffer, and particularly children who suffer with disabilities or diseases or any kind of suffering. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, let me read you another passage of scripture that some of you might be familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. We've got the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is talking about a season of intense suffering that he himself experienced, and it was brutal, and we don't know, and New Testament scholars give us different ideas, but we're not told exactly what it was. Some think it was a sickness or some kind of illness or some kind of degenerative disease. Well, we just don't know. We don't know what the issue was, but here's what Paul says. Pay close attention to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, family. Get this. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You see me saying it? Three times I prayed. No, over and over again I prayed, God, take it away. God, please take this away. Three times that it should leave me. Watch this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means, family. Follow this, Emmaus. Follow this. This is so important. Follow this. In John chapter 9, Jesus says to the man born blind, he says, I'm going to put my power on display by healing you completely of your suffering. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus says to the apostle Paul, you know what? I'm going to put my power on display, not by healing you of your suffering, but instead by sustaining you while you suffer. Please do not miss his family, because what this means is this. What this means is the disability in John chapter 9 is for the glory of God. And the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 is for the glory of God. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9 is for the glory of God. And the non-healing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 is also for the glory of God. It is all for the glory of God. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? How does that affect our real lives in a very practical sense? Well, here's what it means. Here's what it means. Sometimes God heals the disabled in suffering, and when he does, he always has a purpose. And sometimes God does not heal the disabled in suffering. And in that, he also has a purpose. And listen, as worshipers of Jesus, now here's one of the things that set worshipers of Jesus apart from everyone else on the planet, those of us who see life and death and glory through the lens of the gospel, here's what sets us apart from everybody else, family. As worshipers of Jesus, who have been radically, mercifully saved from our sins, all because Jesus Christ the healer became Jesus Christ the sufferer on the cross that we deserve to die on, we should treasure Jesus far more than we treasure physical healing. Because what we know is this, that because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on that cross, one day soon, we won't simply be reading Revelation 21 verse 4, but instead, we will actually be living and experiencing and breathing in Revelation 21 verse 4, which says, Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So that is the lens that we are called to see life and suffering and disease and disability through. Now, it brings me to the second point real quickly. The second point is this. The second thing we should learn from this blind man in John chapter 9 is this. Notice, family, notice his faith in Jesus grew stronger in the face of opposition, not weaker. Please don't miss that. Brother man's faith in Jesus grew stronger in the face of opposition. It did not grow weaker. Try to illustrate this for you. So recently, my youngest daughter has started to play soccer. Five-year-old daughter playing soccer. And it's a team of five-year-old girls. Team of five-year-old girls playing soccer. And they gave themselves a name. They voted. The five-year-old girls voted on what the name of the team should be. And the name of the team is now the Rainbow Sharks. Right? That's a true story. The Rainbow Sharks, right? Very intimidating, but also very feminine, right? So you got the, had that edge, right? So you got the Rainbow Sharks, and here's the thing. Here's the thing. Years ago, oh man, years ago, I made this promise to myself that whenever my children started to play sports, I was not going to be one of those overzealous, psycho rec league parents who screams at refs and little kids on the opposing team. I wasn't going to be that guy. That's what I said years ago. And so far, I've done okay. I don't want to give off the wrong impression. So far, I've done a pretty fair job, I think. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be real transparent, family. I have these moments every now and then where I'm watching my daughter, and I feel this competitive beast begin to rise up within my soul. It's weird, man. And it just does. I'm watching it, and I can feel this thing, and then I feel this intense urge to just want to yell really loudly for my daughter and against the other kids. Like, I just feel this urge, right? And so this actually happened the other day. So the Rainbow Sharks had a game. They go out and they field, they get on the field and they're all ready and they're all in their places. And I'm going to tell you, man, y'all, for the first 20 seconds, they were holding their own, right? They were doing all right that first, half a minute. But then here's what happened. We got to the end of the first quarter. And I know it's five-year-old soccer, so they're like, we don't keep score. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a scoop of ice cream. I keep score. We're paying money to play. I'm keeping score, right? And after the first quarter, it was 12-2. We were losing 12-2. 12-2. And I'm watching this. I'm watching the Rainbow Sharks get dismantled. And I'm just feeling this angst. And part of the reason I'm feeling the angst is because, y'all, I'm looking across the field at all these parents from the opposing team while they're all smiling and they're laughing and they're giving each other high fives. And at one point, they even started chanting, "We're number one, we're number one, we're number one." And I'm sitting in my lounge chair just thinking to myself, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change. And to act like a Christian, because I don't feel like acting like a Christian right now. And here's what happened. So I'm sitting there, and here's what the most frustrating part was for me, Emmaus. At some point, I'm watching our team, the Rainbow Sharks, and at some point, they systematically begin to give up one by one. I mean, I'm watching this happen. With every goal that the opposing team continues to score, they start to play with a little less intensity, right? And it was crazy because what they figured is, man, we got no chance to win this game, so why even try? So I'm looking, and literally at one point, there's this little girl on our team over in the corner of the field picking dandelions, right? There's a girl in the middle of the field. There's a girl on our team in the middle of the field crying her eyeballs out because her barrette fell out of her hair, right? And like one by one, they just start to give up. And now here's what happened, Emmaus. Here's what happened. Things started to get hard. The opposition started to get intense, so they waved the white flag. Now, here's the point, beloved. If we're not careful, we can end up doing the same exact thing. Life can get hard, circumstances can get brutal, persecution comes our way a little more often, spiritual attack becomes more intense than ever before, and we can be really tempted in those moments to walk away from this Jesus guy. And just so you know, that would be a really bad idea. That's a really bad idea. And this is why I love this story so much, because you pay attention to what happens. So you know what I love so much about this brother in John chapter 9, family? The Pharisees drag him in against his will to be interrogated. And he is totally out of his league. I mean, let's just be honest. From a human perspective, brother man is totally out of his league. They are more educated than he is. They are more well-read than he is. They are more respected in the community than he is. They are more eloquent than he is. They are more powerful than he is. But nevertheless, do you notice something? He never flinches. He never once backs down, but instead he stands for Jesus. Because here's the deal, family. He doesn't have all the theological answers in the world, and he doesn't know all the verses in the world, and the brother doesn't even know how to spell the word seminary, but here's the one thing he does know. He only knows one thing, and here's what it is. I was blind, and now I see. So you throw all the systematic theology and stuff you want to at it, but all I'm telling you is this. I know what happened to me. I was blind, now I see. Beloved, please hear me. Here's the point. Please hear me. There is no substitute for a changed life. When persecution comes your way, and it will. When opposition comes your way, and it will. Do not quit. Stand for Jesus. Because no one can argue with a life that's been changed. You got your testimony. You've got your story intact. You know you were blind and you know now you see. And no one can argue with that. And then the final thing is this. Number three, the third thing we should learn from this guy is this, family. Number three, he was intentionally sought out by Jesus. This is amazing to me. Don't miss the compassion of Christ in John chapter 9, family. This man was intentionally sought out by Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus noticed his suffering. He noticed his suffering man. He noticed this blind man. When no one else noticed this blind man, Jesus noticed his suffering man. He stopped for him. And then you fast forward to verse 35, and verse 35 tells us that after this man is kicked out of his church, Jesus goes, I gotta go find that guy. Jesus finds him, and he says to him, man, they kicked you out of that church? Really, they kicked you out of that church? Don't worry about it. They kicked me out of that church too. And Jesus puts an arm around this brother, and Jesus shows this brother compassion. And listen, family, the man was saved by Jesus because the man was sought out by Jesus. Let me say that again for those of us who tend to be more bent towards the legalistic end, okay? The man was saved by Jesus because the man was sought out by Jesus. And family, just so you know, at the end of the day, this is what separates religion from the gospel. I'm just telling you, man. This is the big, huge thing that separates religion from the gospel, because I don't know if you've noticed, but religion says you must seek God. That's what religion says. You must seek God. There are certain things that you must do in order to seek God and be okay with God and find God. It's up to you to seek God. So you must keep these rules, and you must pray this many times a day, and you must dress this particular way, and you must never drink that, and you must do these things, and that's how you're going to find God. That's how you're going to be okay with God, is by doing these things. That is the message of religion. But then the gospel comes along, the glorious gospel, the wonderful gospel, this good news gospel. And the gospel message is this, family. I got really good news for you. You don't have to seek God, because guess what? God came seeking you. When you were blind and not even looking for him, God came seeking you. As Luke 19 verse 10 puts it, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Meaning this right here, beloved, listen, meaning this right here. Much like the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus saw you when no one else saw you. And Jesus loved you the way no one else had ever loved you. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. And when you were spiritually blind and spiritually broken and spiritually poor and spiritually homeless and spiritually doomed, you know what? Jesus came looking specifically for you. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus opened your blind eyes. And as the old school Baptist hymn says that I grew up singing, because I got that Southern Baptist thing in my blood. Remember that song, Victory in Jesus? And that line in Victory in Jesus that says, he sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. So, if you're a Christian in the house today, can I tell you something? You should be smiling. Because the King of Glory did not pass you by. He saw you, blind sinner, and he stopped for you, and he sought you out. And because he stopped for you and because he sought you out, you are his, and he is yours forever. So may we rest in the good news of the gospel this morning. Let's pray. We're going to have a moment of response. the communion as we always do. If you're a Christian, you name the name of Jesus, you're a worshiper of Jesus. These tables are for you to take the bread representing the body of our King Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Take it and remember the good news of the gospel. It's not about you seeking God. You're blind. You were spiritually blind. And while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. He sought you and he bought you with his redeeming blood. We remember that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, the beautiful sacrament of communion. There may be some of you in here who have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If it's your desire this morning to stop running and to start trusting in Jesus today, we would encourage you right there where you are in your seat, just believe. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has accomplished what the Bible says he has accomplished. And we would love an opportunity to pray for you and to pray with you and to talk to you about your decision to trust in Jesus. And so in that bulletin of yours, that Connect card has a box that says, I want to surrender to Jesus. And if that's you, we encourage you to check off that box, give us your info. We'll call you tomorrow. We'll connect with you, have a conversation about this incredible decision you're making. As always, we've got a team of people in the back by the cross ready to receive you for prayer. Some of you are just struggling. Some of you just need some encouragement. Jesus says, let my house be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so during this song, if you need prayer, just know that ministry team is there to receive you and pray for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a God who gives sight to the blind. Lord, on our own, we can't see. On our own, we can't know truth. On our own, we would never seek you or pursue you. Thank you for making the first move, Jesus. Thank you that when we were blind and broken and poor, you stopped for us. You rescued us. We worship you now. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.